I'd like to read now three short portions from the New Testament, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and unto your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then just over into chapter 4 and verse 5. Acts 4, verse 5, And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue this evening in our consideration of the faithful sayings highlighted for us in the New Testament in certain of the epistles of the Apostle Paul and also in the book of Revelation, focusing at the moment on 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We noted that there are various reasons why certain statements have this announcement or notice attached to them, that they are faithful sayings, most particularly perhaps that whilst they have a great density of timeless truth contained within them, they are subject to doubt and to attack and to men calling question upon them. Contrary to this, we observed, we are taught that these are worthy of all acceptation. We reproved ourselves that not only is it necessary for God to tell us a thing in his word, he is also obliged to announce it as being a faithful saying, and also condescends to tell us what to do with it, what to do about it, that it is worthy of all our acceptation. And in that clause, the second clause of this 15th verse, we considered something of the worth, the meritoriousness of the word of God, how that it is deserving of our attention, deserving of it all, that we should be wholly engaged in our acceptation of these things, indeed, that all of the word of God is worthy of all our acceptation. And that acceptation includes about it agreement or approbation. It includes appreciation and, of course, includes reception of it. And from the more common use of this word in Greek, the receiving in of guests, we develop that analogy in respect of the word of God, that we should accept it and receive it into our very innermost being and there to deal with it with the honour and the obedience that it demands. Well, sufficient by way of preamble, we come then to the substance of this particular faithful saying. And as we have previously observed, there are volumes of theology packed into the span of these few words. And we might easily preach many sermons upon such a verse as this. And no doubt countless sermons have been preached since the time when this first entered the inspired canon of Holy Scripture and became known to the saints of God. So for this evening, I would like to content ourselves just with the first part of this statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I trust that it is a statement, that it is a sentiment with which we are all very familiar, and to which we can all add our amens, and which we would all agree is a succinct summary and encapsulation of so much of that which might loosely be described as the gospel, the fundamental truth pertaining salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we must never let familiarity with certain verses of Scripture blunt our appreciation of them. We should never become complacent in the word of God simply because we know it well. And again this evening, though, to quote Peter, ye know these things before and are assured of them, nevertheless I would like to bring them to your remembrance and to highlight some of the truth that is just beneath the surface of these words. The Apostle Paul then says this, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. And we say, well, yes, of course he does. Of course he uses such a name. Here is an expression, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, with which we are so familiar. Words that are perhaps frequently upon our own lips, or at the tip of our own pen, or in the scriptures as we read them, or in Christian books as we read those. We are altogether familiar with this expression, with this name, Christ Jesus. But my friends, try for a moment to consider how this statement must have sounded, how this conjunction of names must have sounded in the ears of persons who heard them, in those who read this epistle in the years of the early church in the first century AD. On one hand, we have a term with which they were familiar, particularly those of a Jewish origin, the name Christ, the Greek equivalent, of course, of the Hebrew Messiah, denoting the anointed one or the appointed one. And here was a term, of course, with which the Jews had been acquainted for centuries, if not millennia. The notion that ultimately God was going to appoint, was going to provide an individual who would answer to this name Messiah and who would fulfill the promises and prophecies which were spoken down through the years by the prophets and by the leaders of the people. Indeed, of course, going back to the very commencement of the biblical record, in the book of Genesis, there had been that promised seed of the woman who would ultimately come and crush the serpent's head. And of course, from that point on, greater light had been given, greater revelation had been made, more facts and details and descriptions of this individual had come thick and fast. And it had attained, and I use this word with some caution, it had attained almost a mythological status in the minds of the Jews. The notion that there was a Messiah who was to come. And no doubt they all had their own personal view and opinion, even from the time of being young children, as to what the nature of this man, this person would be, and exactly what he would do for them, and exactly the nature of the deliverance that he would grant. And of course, because the vast majority of these Jews were carnal and earthbound in their thinking, they saw no further than some sort of a political leader, some sort of monarch who would deliver them from foreign oppression, who would raise them to a degree of national prestige and pride once again, who would reign in Jerusalem and establish some sort of ongoing dynasty. And they had very clear preconceptions in their minds as to what their Messiah, what the Christ would look like and be like and act like. And then there is this name, Jesus. And this was also familiar to them. Familiar because it was commonplace. Familiar because it was just a regular, ordinary sort of name that was carried by hundreds, maybe thousands of individuals in their country and throughout the land. It was just an ordinary, normal sort of name, as we might call it in English parlance, a Christian name, a moniker by which people might go and be known. And my friends, I do not wish to do disservice to the Son of God by simply quoting regular, well-known male names of English culture in this day and age, but you can think of plenty. You can think perhaps of your own name, the names of your sons, of the names of friends and acquaintances. You might think of some names which are very common in this 21st century, in this part of the world in which we live. And my friends, I say it reverently, but the name Jesus was no different from those in the day in which our Lord came into the world and in which that name was assigned to him. It was altogether commonplace and familiar. And perhaps any one of the individuals reading this epistle or hearing the name announced by the apostles might have known scores of Jesuses. They might have known dozens of people by that name. It was familiar because it was commonplace. Indeed, so well known was it that if somebody spoke of an individual called Jesus, it might be necessary to ask, well, which Jesus? And so it was not unusual for the individual's town or village of origin to be appended. Which Jesus? Jesus of Galilee? Jesus of Ephrata? No, Jesus of Nazareth. Ah, yes, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it was an altogether ordinary and usual and unremarkable name, at least at face value and at least in human estimation. And so, my friends, I would ask you to try and put yourself in the place of those perhaps who were present on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and had heard that an individual called Jesus had recently been crucified and put to death. Jesus of Nazareth, to be precise, had been executed as a criminal. And there was a vast majority of the Jews who thought it was a good riddance. And then there on the day of Pentecost, they hear a remarkable thing. They hear a public sermon being delivered by some coarse Galileans who yet nevertheless, for all their humble appearance and for all their poor garb and attire, seem to be able to communicate simultaneously with persons of diverse languages and backgrounds. And here they are, speaking and declaring truth from a rooftop in Jerusalem. Ye men of Israel, says this Galilean fisherman, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then you notice that Peter goes on to quote to them words that they knew from the Psalms, and says in verse 30, therefore, David, he is speaking of being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Well, so far, so good. Perhaps they could accept this. They hear Jesus of Nazareth spoken of. They hear the promised Messiah spoken of. But now, you see, the conjunction is getting closer to being made. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This provoked a reaction. My friends, Peter has preached at some length up to this point, but this is the point where the gasps of the crowd bring the sermon almost to a conclusion. This Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. You know, my friends, I have no doubt but that a large majority in that crowd were sucking their teeth and tutting and saying, how outrageous, how scandalous to suggest it. To suggest that some man from Nazareth was the promised Messiah. To suggest that some executed convict is the Messiah. And they're wondering what to do with this information. They're wondering how to react to this news. They're all shocked in different ways. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Here is perhaps one of the original coinings of this expression with which we are so familiar, but which to those who heard it, it would have sounded so scandalous, so offensive, so improper, that a regular, familiar, commonplace human name should be coupled with that storied title of Messiah or Christ in which they had boasted for so long. And yet here it is, Peter saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And having heard it first there, and have been astounded by it, convicted by it, horrified by it, they are going to hear it many times more at the mouths of the apostles, even before the Sanhedrin, who might have dealt with these apostles as they had dealt with their Lord and Master before. Peter does not hesitate to use it again, not sparing their offense, not minding their blushes, their disgust. He says, be it known unto you all, Acts 4 verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. O, you hearers, says Peter, don't be so horrified at this expression. Don't be so offended at this conjunction of an earthly name and this promised title of Messiah, because in this name is wonder-working power. In this name is the healing of the lame, the giving of sight to the blind. In this name, more profoundly, is the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ. You see, we are so used to it, my friends. We know it in an exclusively spiritual context. Indeed, in this country, as you perhaps know, it is illegal for people to give their children the name Jesus. It is not allowed in English law because of its most obvious biblical connection. But the very opposite was true when it was first pronounced and announced by the apostles. The very opposite was true in the days still when the Apostle Paul wrote, and this epistle came to Timothy and was evidently shared amongst a wider audience. Christ Jesus. You see, my friends, there could be no simpler expression of his dual nature, of his deity and humanity conjoined, than the very name by which he is known, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that which is entirely earthly in its origin, which was a human name, and Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed of God, the one spoken of by prophets and apostles and promised since the foundation of the world. This is he, Christ. Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, here is again another remarkable statement. Because, of course, amongst those who would take offense at the title of Jesus Christ were plenty who would say, well, he might pretend to such a title. He might claim to be the Messiah, but we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. He came from Galilee. He came from the north. And, of course, to those in cosmopolitan Jerusalem, even that was something pejorative to be said, that he were a Galilean from that questionable region of the country. Yes, that is where he came from. He was born there. We know something of his parentage, they would say, and even that is shrouded in a certain amount of mystery and probably scandal. But here is the apostle telling us something more. Christ Jesus came into the world. He didn't simply come into existence somewhere in Nazareth, nor even in Bethlehem. He doesn't owe his origins to this sphere of existence. He came into the world. He is the pre-existent one. He is that one who had a being prior to his appearance upon this planet. An existence before that which men naturally and humanly would describe as his birth, his physical genesis. No, says the apostle, he came into this world. He entered it from elsewhere. Well, my friends, what a statement is this? What a wonder is this? What new dimensions does this add to the being, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the readers of this epistle were not the first to hear it. Timothy was not the first to hear it. It was the Lord Jesus' profession concerning himself. And he witnessed and testified to it on so many occasions, much to the indignation and the offense of many who heard him. What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, he says to the cynical Jews, and how they hated the very insinuation of it. What do you mean, where he was before? And even Pontius Pilate, you remember, on that day of all days, inquired within himself and trembled in some measure at the words which the Lord Jesus spoke to him there in the judgment hall, when he says, "Thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Pilate hardly knew what to make of such a statement as this. He certainly had misgivings and second thoughts about proceeding with a criminal execution. To hear a man so calmly, so profoundly, and so honestly say, "I came into this world." Not just in a metaphorical sense, my friends, not just as some sort of a hyperbolic description of being born. The sense is much stronger than that, much more profound. Arrived in this world, entered into this world, proceeded forth into this world from elsewhere. But you see, such is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Conceived, he must be. Develop, even as we develop physically, he must. Be born of a woman, yes, he condescended even to that indignity. But this was not the beginning of his biography. Indeed, he is without either beginning or end of days, because he is eternal God. He is pre-existent. Christ Jesus came into the world. He predates his own birth. He precedes the date of the incarnation. He ever was. And, the apostle points out to us here, he ever was Christ Jesus. You see, there are some who debate and dispute this very point and will say, well, yes, he entered into the world, but he thereafter became the Messiah, or that he was appointed the Christ at his baptism, or he became Savior by virtue of the work of Calvary. But no, the apostle will have us in no doubt upon this point. Who was it that came into the world? Who was it that entered into this sphere of existence from another? It was Christ Jesus, already Christ, already Jesus. You see, my friends, this was no contingency on the part of God. This was needs must. This was no aspiration to office. This was no new appointment. This being who entered into the world, this second person of the Holy Trinity, was eternally God, eternally Christ, eternally Jesus, in the sense that that word holds a significant meaning. A meaning, of course, stressed to Joseph by angelic messengers, stressed to Mary by angelic announcement, as recorded in the Gospels, which is why we began by reading from Matthew chapter 1. She shall bring forth a son, says the angel to Joseph, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. When this son is born, Joseph, when this divine being comes into this world clothed in flesh, be sure to announce his name. Be sure to report his name. You're not giving him his name, Joseph. You're not selecting it. You're simply announcing it. Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is what it means. Savior, deliverer. And this is what he ever was. And this is his eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world. He came into this world as Christ. He came into this world as Savior. He didn't become it by his acts. He didn't attain unto it by things that he did. He wasn't determined to be worthy of it by the course of his earthly life. He was Christ. He was Savior. Ever had been and ever will be. Which is why that name was to be announced. Christ Jesus has come into the world. He came into the world. Let's think about that for a moment, because you see, the Jews of that age, of that time, were convinced of one thing. Yes, a Messiah was promised. Yes, a Messiah had been prophesied, and he was going to be their Messiah. He was going to be a Jewish Messiah. He was going to deliver his people, and as far as they were concerned, they were the people. And the truth would die with them. They were the individuals to whom this Messiah was coming. They were the beneficiaries. He was for them. He was theirs. They were going to receive the advantage. They were going to receive the prestige. They were going to be the recipients of the blessings that he would give. And the Gentiles, well, they could mind their own business. We do not read, Christ Jesus came into Judea. We read, Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Oh, my friends, he had a point of entry. He had a sphere of operation during his earthly life. But be under no doubt about it, he had come into the world for the world's benefit, to be a Messiah on a worldwide scale, not confined in his activities, not limited, not obliged to deal only with one ethnicity of persons. He was come into the world. He was come into the world. Timothy, you remember, had a father who was a Greek. No doubt in the Jewish diaspora of his day, there would be those who turned up their nose at him somewhat, and who despised him, and who questioned his background. Timothy had no need to be ashamed, neither did any Gentile believer, whosoever they might be, or from wheresoever they came. Christ Jesus came into the world. Oh, yes, A certain of the Jews might have delighted to refer to him as the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David, they cried at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But what did the Lord Jesus call himself? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. He was not come for the unique benefit of the descendants of David from the co-countrymen of David. He was come as the Son of Man for the benefit of humanity. He was come into the world for the benefit of the world. And my friends, this is why you and I may rejoice in the name of Christian ourselves today. This is why you and I have a point in gathering and a reason to be here and a good ground to rejoice in this faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation, my friends, not merely of Jewish acceptation, not merely of acceptation of those who might trace their family tree to Abraham. It is worthy of all acceptation. It is worthy of every man's acceptation. It is worthy of yours and mine, thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, because Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came, the Son of Man, to seek and to save Jews. No. To seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost, in whatever country it was lost, whatever ethnicity it was lost, whether it was Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian or male or female or bond or free, if it was lost, if it was one whom he appointed unto salvation, they were the ones whom he came to save. Lostness is the only prerequisite. Lostness is the only criteria. To come back to our text, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Well, my friends, here is a remarkable statement in and of itself. Can you imagine if you were to knock on your neighbor's door and to rush into their living room and to say to them, "I'm here to save you. I'm here to save you." And they might be understandably alarmed and wonder, what on earth is the matter? What do you mean? You're here to save us. We're perfectly comfortable. We're all right. What on earth is going on? What's the problem? But let us suppose now that you knew of some serious problem which was developing. Perhaps you had observed that your neighbor's roof was on fire. Perhaps there was some gas leak which you had been made aware of. Why then, for all their ignorance of it and for all the comfort in which they were sitting in their living room, you were indeed there to save them, whether they knew it or not. And you see, my friends, in this text which is here before us, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is startling news for the world that they are in need of salvation, that they are in need of it, that they need saving. And of course, the vast majority of humanity mock the very idea to scorn. "I don't need saving," they say. "Perfectly happy. Got everything I need. I'm perfectly comfortable. Thank you very much. I'm minding my own business. I'm doing my own thing. I don't need anyone's help." Oh, true, they might say, "I could do with more money. I'd like more free time. I'd like to be able to go on holiday more often and to enjoy the pleasures of life more fully and freely. But other than that, I don't need saving." And my friends, even at such times as this in which we live, when there are all kinds of additional hazards and perils going on around us, still the world seems to be blissfully ignorant of it, or oblivious to it, or in a state of denial about it. "No," they say, "it won't hurt me, it won't come near me. I'll take a few measures perhaps, but no, it'll never get me. Death, well, that's something that happens to somebody else. Distress, need, that's the lot of the poor or of people in the developing world. I'm all right. Christ Jesus came into the world to save. And the connection between those two words is this, my friends: all the world is in a perilous state. All the world is on the brink of catastrophe. If the world is a house, my friends, the roof is already on fire. Its doom is pronounced. Its end is nigh. Its destruction is already a thing guaranteed to occur. Its overthrow is pending. That is why Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Because the world is in a perilous state. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here is another wake-up call. Here is another wake-up call to save sinners. Now, my friends, just again to come to the practical equivalent of mounting some sort of rescue mission or some form of practical deliverance. An individual might say, well, they were going out to a stricken ship to save the crew. They might say they were going to take a ladder to a burning tower block to save the residents, to save the inhabitants. Or perhaps even on a broader scale, one might say, well, I'm going to go to Biddeford to save the Biddefordians. I'm going to go to England to save the English. The scripture says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because if you would like a convenient description of the inhabitants of the world, my friends, if you would like a synonym for humankind, for mankind, if you would like some overarching term that adequately describes every inhabitant, every resident of the world, it is this: sinners. Sinners. By virtue of living in the world, they are sinners. By virtue of belonging to this sphere of existence, they are sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to deliver its inhabitants. Christ Jesus came into the world for the salvation of those who belong there. And how might they be described? Sinners. That is the reason, you see, for the danger in which they stand. That is the reason for their peril. That is the reason that salvation is required, because here they are on a sin-cursed world, doomed for destruction, doomed for the flames, and they are eminently combustible, as we might say. They have no resistance. They have no other means of preservation or protection from the wrath of God and from the condemnation of a lost eternity. They need to be saved because they are sinners. You know this text here before us, says the Apostle Paul, it's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Humanity would say completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. How rude. How rude, they would say, to suggest that we are in need of saving. How offensive to describe me as a sinner. You know, I can guarantee, my friends, if you were to speak to 100 people on the street and say, are you a sinner? Well, they would be offended. They would be disgusted. They would say that it is some cheap ploy to get them into conversation. You might find one or two who perhaps like to boast of their licentious way of life and say, oh yes, I'm a sinner of the worst kind, as though they were proud of it. But the vast majority will, of course, denounce it or laugh at it or mock at it. Oh no, says the scriptures. This is a faithful saying. It's true. It's accurate. It's reliable. And it's worthy of all acceptation. It demands to be heard. It demands to be accepted. It must be admitted of. It must be received as accurate. The world is in need of salvation because its inhabitants are all sinners, doomed to an eternity of the wrath of God. That is its state and condition. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Before we leave these profound words this evening, my friends, let me give you one final thought as to what this verse tells us about the nature of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is emphatic. It is conclusive. It is described as though it were a fait accompli. It was a thing already done. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, can you imagine, my friends, if you were tasked with the rescue of somebody in difficulty or in trouble? Let's suppose that you worked for the emergency services or for some sort of rescue agency, and there was an emergency call out, there was some crisis to which you were sent. There is a burning building with people trapped in it. And let us suppose that you went to that building and you propped a lengthy ladder or provided some sort of escape rope on the side of the building, and then you went back to your superiors and said, well, I've saved the people. They would say, what do you mean you've saved the people? You'd say, well, I've put a ladder there. I've put a rope which they can use to get out of the building. So if they realize the state that they're in, and if they smell the flames, and if they want to escape, though the staircase is gone, well, they can use the ladder. They can come down the rope. And of course, they'd laugh you to scorn. They'd say, you haven't saved anybody. Go back at once and bring them out. Or similarly, if you were to go to some sinking boat, maybe, and you to go out there and to deposit a few life jackets on the deck and maybe leave a boat there for the use of the mariners, and then to return back and say, well, I've saved those people. They'd say, well, where are these people? Where are those crew members of that ship at risk of drowning? You haven't brought them with you. And if you said, well, I've provided the means for their deliverance, I've provided some form of rescue craft which they may avail themselves of if they wish. Well, none could say that you'd saved anybody. You hadn't saved anyone. You'd made a very mockery of the truth of rescue or salvation. Christ Jesus, the apostle tells us, came into the world to save sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the nature of his salvation, my friends, the nature of his rescue of those whom he comes to save is this, that it is a holistic work, that it is a complete work, that it is an entire work. It is not the case that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer upon Calvary, to leave, as it were, an escape rope, to provide a ladder that might bring us to God if only men would like to avail themselves of it. It is not that he simply came to provide the means of deliverance and then, as it were, returned to glory and said, well, I've done all I can do. They need to make their own decision now. They need to make use of the means. That would not be salvation. The prophet could not say that the Savior would look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied if it all still hung in the balance, if it was all still left to the will or to the whim of man. No, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to work a whole salvation, to provide everything that is required for your salvation and mine, not simply to suffer as it was required of him upon Calvary, not merely to shed his blood, my friends, also to provide every means required that each one for whom his blood was shed should come to the knowledge of it and to be saved by it and to be preserved safe unto his heavenly kingdom. He came into the world, my friends, to bring you and I out of the world. He came, to use the words of the Hebrew epistle, to save unto the uttermost those that come unto God by him. Oh yes, he had to come in time. There had to be a point in history upon which those mighty works were wrought, but they are made efficacious to everyone that believed before. They are applied in power to everyone that believes thereafter. And the Lord Jesus Christ assures it. He guarantees it. He has been saving his own from the days of Abel to the present, personally, individually, by his own nail-pierced hands. And he still does it to the present. And, fellow Christian, he came into this world to save you and I, to save us unto the uttermost, to preserve us and to bring us safe unto his heavenly kingdom. And he will not rest and he does not cease until that is accomplished. Can you believe it, my friends? Can you accept it? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. May we be helped so to do. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn 259 reminds us, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, finished, the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. The hymn 259. The Lord deliver you from every evil work and preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever.